Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
We are in our fifth week of this sermon series called Life on the Run. We have been running for 5 whole weeks. How are you doing? You feeling good? Feeling like you're getting any endurance in you at all? Last week I ran a couple of miles while I was away from town. I had some extra time and I realized it has been a long time and was not very comfortable at all. But we've been looking at these biblical characters that have either run away from God, some have run with God, some have been running toward God. And we have tried to really allow ourselves to see that in human terms, it's really, really simple for us. It's in fact the path of least resistance for us to run away often from the good things, from what God has for us, His plan for us. The design for us was always to run with God, to walk with Him. We see that in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of time. Men and women walking in the presence of God. And then sin entered into our lives in a way that disrupted that. That twisted truth caused us to run from God naked and afraid. We weren't made to worry, but suddenly we were worrying. We weren't made to fear death, but suddenly we were fearing death. And so this running has been a part of the human story since the beginning of time. Each Sunday I've asked why. Why? Why isn't it just easy enough that we recognize God's goodness and we make a decision to run toward Him? And instead, we run away. We've talked about control. We've talked about fear as the reasons why we run. We've talked about lack of faith. We've even talked about distractions that the world often brings. This week, I was even thinking about why we run, and this word embarrassed came to my mind. Sometimes we're just embarrassed. We're embarrassed to acknowledge our past, the shame we have, the sin in our life, and so we're humiliated. We don't want to acknowledge our real lives, so we would rather just kind of keep that covered up and continue that run away from God's perfect plan for us. Maybe you identify with that. One cool thing about this series that I didn't anticipate or envision when we started it was we've been able to kind of talk about this biblical narrative of God's people. It's every Sunday we've looked at a different character and we've been going almost in order, not quite, but we've talked about this story of God's people. We started with Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, and how he ran from his brother, stealing his birthright and his blessing. Then Jacob's son Joseph was used by God to take his family into Egypt, saving them from a horrific drought. There they became enslaved, and Moses was risen, you know, from within them. And we got to see how Moses had a real strong advocate in his family line. And we talked about Miriam, his oldest sister, how she stood for the leadership of God. We considered the prophet Jonah, who ran from God, got eaten by a fish, and we talked about all the ways that could have happened. Because when, after all, he was commanded to go to the enemy of God's people, he wasn't all that excited about it. We experienced the highs and lows of Elijah, as he did God's work as a prophet in powerful ways. And he discerned that it wasn't just about seeing God in the most powerful ways. So oftentimes it's about hearing God in the quiet moments. So we've been kind of seeing this narrative story of God's chosen people, God's promised people, who are learning to trust in Him for provision, but they're often just attracted by the things of this world. And they do that again and again and again, just allured away from God's love and into the things of this world. And in that, we see our story. In their story, we can see our lives, where we desire to live faithfully. We desire to do the right things, but we just become sometimes sidetracked. We become a little distracted, and we become people who are interested in the things of this world, desiring sin. As time passed after the time of Elijah, where we were last week, God continued to warn His people about that tendency. That if you don't stay focused on Me, there will be consequences to your sin. And prophet after prophet would talk about this until finally the people of God had been defeated, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. 586 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed. It's God's hand on that because He's trying to help them learn a very powerful lesson, because God disciplines those whom He loves. And so the city is destroyed and people are carried off into exile. What does this mean? In ancient times, a very fascinating process of war and defeat was taking the defeated people and exiling them to the foreign lands in which that new nation occupied. While they would do this, they would be indoctrinating those people with a new way of life, new civilization, along with social and religious behaviors. And then, after a generation or two had been raised in that foreign land, they would allow those people to come back to their homeland. But this time, those new generations had been raised in a different way. And so they were indoctrinating these people, these lands, with their way of thinking. It was a brilliant plan. It would take years and years and years to execute, but it was a brilliant plan to get them to be subject to their way of thinking. So 586 BC, they're defeated. From my reading, 538 BC, nearly 50 years later, a small group is coming back to Jerusalem. The walls have been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. But there's a small group of people that are allowed to come back to the city, led by Zerubbabel. 23 years later, 515 BC, 500 years before Christ, the temple is rebuilt. It is finalized. It is rebuilt. This temple was built by Solomon, the son of David. It was a beautiful thing, and it was kind of the center of everything that they knew. But the city was still in ruins. 458 BC, 128 years after being exiled, a second group of Jews are allowed to go back to the city. This time they're led by the prophet Ezra. And likely in this group of people is this man named Hananiah. He's a brother to Nehemiah, who is the cupbearer to King I practice all these names, I promise you. Artaxerxes, who is the king of Babylon at that time. And so here's what's going on. There's people that are making this trip back to this land that they have heard about as being so beautiful. They know that it's been destroyed, and they're wondering what it's like to be home. Hananiah comes back, and this is where we kind of pick up our story. This first group of people, they built the temple. They built the center of religious behavior for their people. That was the most important structure in the city of Jerusalem, and they made sure that it was rebuilt after 23 years it took them to do that. Some of the artifacts were gone, and not everything had been perfectly replaced, but that was the hope of the people. And so when there was a group of people coming back to visit friends in captivity, they wanted to hear the story. So we're going to pick up Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, in late autumn in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Nehemiah writing this, was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. And I asked them about the Jews who had returned from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." See, I see this is not the response Nehemiah wanted. I kind of have this feeling that he was expecting a glowing and exciting report. Everyone wanted to go home. No one really wanted to stay where they were. They wanted to return to their homeland. But when they heard the reports, maybe some of them are not so interested in going back anymore, right? The response of Nehemiah to this is really a full-out moment of mourning and grief for his city. He begins a fast for days, and he begins to pray. And his prayer is recorded here in the end of chapter 1. I just want to read it for you. It's not going to be on the screen. "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant of unfailing love with those who love Him and those who obey His commands. Listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying your commands, decrees, and regulations that you gave through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place that I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, Please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. Because in those days, he was the king's cup bearer. He had tons of access, but no authority to the king. He had tons of visibility of what was going on in the kingdom, but he had no authority to do anything about how his heart was feeling. Look at this prayer of Nehemiah. I find this prayer incredibly fascinating. First of all, he's praying nonstop. Day and night, he's calling out on God. How many seasons of time have you gone through where you have prayed nonstop? I think for many, it's a goal of ours to pray every morning or pray every night, but to go through a season where we're never stopped praying. Secondly, he offers in this prayer a confession. But it's not just a confession for the people. We have sinned. He says, even my family and I. There's this communal confession, but there's also this very personal confession in this prayer. He acknowledges why they are where they are. He thirdly mentions that he is trusting in God's promises of old. He's holding out to the hope that the promises he gave Moses are still real today. So he's trusting in the promises that God has laid out for his people. And finally, he is seeking God's favor. He's asking God to do the work. He's asking God to be his provision, to soften the heart of this pagan king in order that he might hear the hurt and the burden of Nehemiah. This pattern of prayer is pretty powerful for us. If we were people that would pray continually, if we were people who could offer confession freely, if we could be people who would claim the promises of God in the past and be people who said, God, go before me, go behind me, do the work that you've called me to do. May I see your hand at work. This is a powerful prayer. And he prays this for quite some time. You know, I'm reminded again, as I have been throughout this series, this phrase that came to my mind on the very first Sunday that we preached these messages. God can use anything, any circumstance. He can use anyone to do his work. Nehemiah is just an exiled follower of God. He's not an exceptional human being. He is just like Jonah before him. He is just like Elijah. He's just like you and I. Because God doesn't just use those who feel qualified. In fact, that usually leads to a sense of feeling proud and self-built. God rather calls the humble, and he qualifies them to do the work. So he can use any of us to do this kind of work. He prays this prayer, and he prays nonstop for 4 to 5 months, where he is just broken by the news that Hannah and I brought to him. 4 to 5 months. We pick it up in chapter 2. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, I'm just going to say King A. I was serving the king his wine. That was his job. He tasted it, makes sure it's not poison, and gives the king his wine. As I had never before appeared sad in his presence, so the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. You got to see, there's a good connection here between the king and his cupbearer. They become kind of tight. And there had never been a moment where Nehemiah had ever been in his presence before where he wasn't spot on. But today was a little different. The very end of verse 2 here, then I was terrified, but I replied, long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins. The gates have been destroyed by fire. And the king asked, well, how can I help you? And hear this, with a prayer to God of heaven, I replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. Do you see in the response of Nehemiah this initial moment of feeling burdened? But as the king opens the door to the conversation, there's fear inside of him. I think sometimes we read the scripture and we see these heroes written about. And we think how bold they are and how weak we are. There's no way that I could do this. I love the humanness in Nehemiah's own admission as he's writing this story, that when the king brought this all up, in his own heart there was fear. It gives me hope. Because there are times I walk into a conversation, or I go visit someone, or I have to have a conversation, and I'm filled with fear. And I think, how could that be? How can I be a person of faith and have fear? I'm seeing it right here in Nehemiah's life. He had fear, but he also had boldness to do what he knew God had called him to do. When I see his response to the king's question, how can I help you? I also see that he had a plan. He had a plan for two things. Over the 4 and 5 months he had been praying, there was this process which Nehemiah was building a plan. First of all, king, I need your protection, he says. And secondly, I need your supplies. He asks the king that he would send letters with him so that as he travels to Judah, that there would be a king from King A that would say, he has my protection. He just needs letters for this. I would really love some letters to go with me. And secondly, I really need some lumber to rebuild these gates. That's what he boldly asks the king. He didn't say, well, let me think about it. That's a great question I never thought about. Could I get back to you? No, he had a plan already in his mind, and he was waiting for the moment that God would open those doors. And not only did the king agree to let him go, but the king sent those letters that he asked for, and more than that, he sent military personnel with him to guide him. He went above and beyond. He also sends the lumber that he needs, letters so that the lumber would be provided. All of this is telling us that God's favor is with him. So in 445 BC, 141 years after Jerusalem is destroyed, this third group returns back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah guiding them on this mission to restore not only the city, but I believe the land as well, the people, all to the glory of God. I want you to see that pattern of prayer in Nehemiah's life. He's not running to Jerusalem on his own. He is not demanding his own way. He was very humble in his approach with the king. He isn't sneaking away either. I think if I were Nehemiah, I would have found a way to sneak out of town. You know what I mean? Try to just slip away. Do this without anyone finding out until I'm way far away. Right? But he's not sneaking away. He's not doing this in his own strength. He is waiting on God to align the mission of restoring the city with the timing necessary to bring protection and provision for the mission. And I read that and I think waiting on God is not easy. Waiting on God's hand in our life is one of the most difficult things we do, especially in our culture, especially when we can remote start our car so that it's warm when we get in the winter, or remote start it in the summer so it's cool. We don't want to wait for it to get warm when we're in it. We don't want to wait for anything. That's why we have high-speed internet. That's why my kids are going crazy right now, because we have apparently too many devices on my Wi-Fi and it's slow. They don't talk about how we eat as a family. They talk about, why is my internet so slow? Because we want things now. We got to have it now. So in our culture of waiting is not easy. And here's what I'm seeing. Waiting for God to align the mission with the timing necessary to provide everything he needs. So Nehemiah makes this trip. And he travels in caravan with this army, with these letters. He gets the lumber along the way. And he sees the devastation firsthand. He goes into the land. I want you to see this. He goes into the land without any fanfare. He arrives without a letter from the king giving him permission to do this. The letters to provide protection and provision, but not to give him authority to build the wall. He does that by just going to the officials and telling them what God has been doing, how he's arrived here, and they get behind him and very excited about the process very quickly. Then there's these three characters that show up in our story. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They're foreigners, but they have significant influence in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. They're wealthy, and they have influenced the people there. They've created all kind of alliances that are not well, and they immediately begin scoffing at the idea of rebuilding the wall. And what would we expect from Nehemiah in this moment? The same thing he's done for the last 6 months as he's been dealing with this issue. He goes to the Lord in prayer. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then I prayed, "Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." His prayer is bold. His prayer is like, do not let these guys get a pass. They're standing against your mission, and I want to see them destroyed. I mean, that's my way of saying this. But the more they scoffed, the more they ridiculed, the harder the people worked. They continued to try to verbally abuse these people, and the people just continued to respond with enthusiasm, building this wall. So Sambalat and Tobiah and Geshem were trying to plant seeds all along, to plant seeds of doubt in their minds that this wall was even going to stand. And when that didn't work, they began to threaten them. "We're going to come down like birds and destroy you and destroy this wall." So Nehemiah responded from that threat by creating a plan of action to secure the wall and the workers. Half the workers continued their work while the other half stood guard. Some were actually working with a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other. They're like, we're not going to allow these people to threaten us. We're not going to allow them to destroy God's work. And so this is how this continued to go on. He says this in chapter 4, verse 14. Then I looked over the situation. I called the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home." So in other words, remember that this is the Lord's mission. He is great, He is glorious, and be willing to fight for His mission. And so that ridicule didn't work. The threats didn't have any impact on the people. So Sambalat and Geshem, two of those three, tried a different strategy. It's called diplomacy. They called for a meeting. "Hey, Nehemiah, would you come down and let's visit? We want to have a meeting with you in the plain of Ono." Now, just reading the scripture, we don't know what this necessarily means, but the plain of Ono is about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This would be a significant journey. They're calling him away from the work, and I love his response. Chapter 6, the end of verse 2. "But I realized that they were plotting to harm me, so I replied to their request. I replied to them, sending this message to them, 'I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come meet with you?'" That is called laser focus. You know what I mean? Does anyone ever feel like you just need a little bit better focus? I love that, the new Karate Kid, "Your focus needs more focus." I say that all the time in my head. I just need to get more focus. Nehemiah is lasered in on what the mission that God has for him. Four times they come and ask Nehemiah to meet with them, and he gives them their same response. Then they start making all kinds of rumors that the king isn't happy about this wall being rebuilt. He's going to come and do something about this. They don't even know that the king paid for the thing to be rebuilt. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't lead with all that. They had no idea that the king had given them lumber for this project. And then I read this in verse 8. "There is no truth in any part of your story." This is his response to all their lies. "You're making up the whole thing. They were just trying to intimidate us, imagining that we could discourage us and stop the work. So I continued the work with even greater determination." Sometimes when threats come our way, when difficulty comes our way, when we start struggling with life, it's easy for us to fall back. It's easy for us to retreat. It's easy for us to just to hunker down. Nehemiah says that is not the time to retreat. When threats start coming, when people start persecuting you, that's the time to get stronger. That's the time to be encouraged. That's the time to work with even greater determination. I love that. So when they couldn't get the work done and they realized they had done all that they could, they hire a man named Shemaiah to lie to Nehemiah and all of these things. He tries to convince Nehemiah to run into the temple to hide because the armies are coming. And Nehemiah is a man of prayer and discernment. You know, for the last year, this man has just been praying that God would give them favor. And so he's able, through that discernment and all of that prayer, to realize that Shemaiah is a liar. And he sniffs it out. He stays laser focused on the job, because what turns out is that Shemaiah had been hired by those three to, to confuse Nehemiah. They have tried everything to stop the mission of God. And I want you to hear this today. Nothing can ever stop God's purposes. Nothing can ever stop God's purposes. Not in the time of Nehemiah, 500 years before Christ, and not now. Nothing can stop the purposes of God in our life. And then we read in chapter 6, verse 15, some pretty powerful words. So, on October 2nd, I love the detail, the wall was finished. Just 52 days after we had begun. And when our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized that this work had been done with the help of God. According to Wikipedia, which is not my first go-to source all the time, the wall measured 2.5 miles in circumference. The average height of the wall was 40 feet tall. The thickness, the average thickness of the wall was 8 feet. The wall contained 34 watchtowers and 7 main gates to allow people in for traffic. This was not the wall they built. This is the wall they repaired. But nonetheless, 52 days to repair that significance, that significant of a structure, only the hand of God can do that. And that's what the neighboring people saw. They don't follow God, but they could see the hand of God moving in the people. Kind of reminds me, this laser focus that they had reminds me of what Paul says to the church in Galatians. You know, the people were trying to really hurt the Israel or the Jews as they were rebuilding the wall. They were trying to make them afraid, and there was nothing that they could do to cause that. But once that wall was built, they were the ones that were frightened. They were the ones who were humiliated. And these words came to me from Galatians. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. You know, here's the best part for me in this whole story. In chapter 8, we see Ezra, the prophet, calling all the people together for a sacred assembly, men and women and children. He brings them all together and he reads the law. See, the wall is built. Now they have security. And the prophet calls them all together and says, come inside, come here, and let's hear from the law. For many of them, this is the very first time that they had heard the law read. They'd been in captivity for so long and just in ruins for so long. And when they heard the law, they began weeping. They were confronted with their selfishness. They were confronted with their sin, and they began weeping. And I love that Ezra and Nehemiah goes to them and says, do not be saddened. This is a day to rejoice, for God has provided for you, and He stands with you. Today is a sacred day, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Look all around you, 365 degrees of God's strength. This is the joy of God. It calls them not to be saddened in that moment, but find something deeper within them, a joy they haven't felt in generations. Generations. Sadness had surrounded these people for over 100 years. He's calling them to joy. He's calling them to happiness because God stands with them. The more than the security that wall provided the people, revival broke out among them. Revival. So I don't want to get focused on the fact that the wall was rebuilt in 52 days. That's fascinating, right? But what I love about the story is that because of that, because they saw the hand of God work among them, revival, renewal broke out among the people. To me, the point of the story isn't the fact that the wall was rebuilt. The point of the story is that people started calling out on God again, seeking His face again. Sacrifices had ceased in the temple hundreds of years ago. Sacrifices began again because the people were trusting in God and a renewal came out. See, the work of God enabling them to build the temple or the wall in 52 days, which was that miracle, was awesome. But the work wasn't complete until the people rebuilt their lives spiritually. And when that happened, there was an amazing worship service, an amazing moment to just call out on God with thankfulness. This kind of leads me to the point that I want to leave us with, the whole point of our message today. It's a little bit of a longer statement than I like, but I felt like it had the elements in it that I wanted you to remember today. Embracing God's plan for your life will help you avoid the distractions designed to bring you harm, while creating an influential spiritual fortress within you. It starts with knowing God's plan for your life. That if you know the mission God has called you, if you know how you're wired, if you can understand that, there is a sense of firmness inside of you that can come. It will help you avoid the distractions that are meant to keep you lukewarm, that are meant to keep you unfocused on the work of God. If you know the mission before you, you can view those distractions and blow them aside. And when you do that, God's plan for you is to be an influential spiritual mountain in your community. A person who people will lean on for strength and wisdom because you have influence and strength in your circle. When God's plan is fully unleashed in our lives, we become people of influence for His kingdom and for His good. And we don't just sit back idly by and see the destruction of sin around us. We wait until God opens the door for us to go and do something about it. That's using the leverage that God has placed inside of you, the grace and the mercy He's placed inside of you, to be an influencer in our world. Recognizing and admitting sin is not enough, because revival must result in a reformation inside of our soul. If all we do is get excited about a momentary success, it's just an expression of enthusiasm. God is not interested in half-hearted measures here. We must not only remove sin from our lives, but also ask God to move into the center of all we do. That God be the center of all that we do. Maybe today you are listening to this story. Maybe you've heard it many times before. You're a follower of God, and you desire to do the things of God. Maybe the trust displayed by Nehemiah has inspired you today to look at life just a little bit differently. Maybe you're inspired by his use of prayer to respond to the conflict that was all around him. And you sense conflict in your life, and you are being encouraged to respond to that conflict in your life with the prayer like Nehemiah prayed, nonstop, just seeking the will of God. Maybe you would pray a prayer today that says, how can you use me, God, to be an influential spiritual force in my circle? That is one dangerous prayer. But maybe God is inspiring you today to be an influencer for His kingdom. Maybe today you're new to church, you're new to this Jesus thing, and even just the idea that God would provide for His people like this is still a little stretch of what you can put your faith in. Maybe the existence of God even is kind of a stretch for you today. I'm comfortable with you having those areas of question and doubt, but I want you to think back to your past. Maybe there's moments where God will remind you of some unusual circumstances where things just align just perfectly. Then maybe back in your past you thought, well, how lucky was I? Or maybe you begin to see that God has been with you all along. God has been writing your story all along. And the reason why God is writing your story all along with a set of ups and downs and the good days and the bad days is because God loves you so much. He is crazy about you. And whether you recognize it today or not, God is pursuing you with a reckless abandon. And there's nothing He won't do for you. Nothing. I'm not sure how you want to respond to the story of Nehemiah today, but I know that it's an inspiration for us to trust in God's provision in our life, and a call to not sit and be idle, but to stand up and say, use me. How may I influence my family? How can I influence my neighborhood? How can I influence my workplace? How, God, can you use me to do your work? Let's pray. God, today I'm not sure how we're all responding to this story, but I do know this, there is great power in all that Nehemiah experienced. I pray today that we would experience your provision in our lives. I pray again that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to perceive your work among us. Give us strength so that we may run after you, listening for your voice in our life. Remind us that you are more than enough. You are all that we need. Help us to trust in your provision. And help us be so bold as to place our trust and our faith completely into your strong and mighty hands. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.